As they're heading over that way, if you want to give your attention to our text this morning, Exodus chapter 20, our verse for this morning is 16, but we've been reading them all along just to keep them in context. Let's do that again this morning, Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Every time I say this is the word of the Lord in my head, I say, like, thanks be to God on the other side of it. You can always do that if you want. That's up to you. So anyway, just so you know, I won't be thrown off by that. So, it'll be like your voices will sound like what's in my head. Anyway, the others sound, yeah. One of them sounds like Elvis, and then it's just kind of weird. So Exodus 20. This is where we are this morning. Yesterday morning, though, Claire wanted to take a bath. She decided she was ready for a bath, but it really wasn't a great time. We had some things going on, so I told her no, not right now. And without a breath, she took off for another room. Now, being the really smart parent that I am, I knew she was up to something. And since it was Claire, I knew she was up to something. So I followed her into the room where she went. And she went straight into Danielle. And she stood in front of Danielle and asked Danielle, can I take a bath? Now Danielle, also being the smarter parent in the house, recognized that she was up to something. And because it was Claire, recognized she was up to something. And she, Danielle, says, well, what did Daddy say? Claire kind of glanced at me, looked at Danielle, and said, yes. Sometimes when there's something that we really want, whether it's a good bath in the morning, I guess, whether it's to protect our reputation, whether it's to gain a stronger sense of our own significance, whether it's to hide something we're not especially proud of, sometimes we can play pretty loose with the truth. Really, really loose with the truth. It might be we sort of employ a useful exaggeration in a story to get the story across a little better or to make ourselves look better. It might be withholding a bit of truth that's actually owed to somebody. Too often, we're prone to avoid the truth. We avoid the truth in several ways. We avoid the truth sometimes by just like try to ignore it because we want to keep the peace. It's a lot of finger quotes for one introduction, but we want to keep the peace, so we just kind of want to ignore the truth. We'll just avoid it, and we can get around it. Or sometimes we use what is really just a caricature of the truth because we want to use it as a cudgel against other people. Like, I've got something that I'm going to call the truth, and I'm going to beat you with it till I get my way. Make sure you know I'm right. In any case, the reality is that telling the truth, being about the truth, is really not all that easy. Because the pressure on us to look good, to sound good, to feel right, is pretty significant. It makes sense why Pilate would ask the question, and Randy's right, it was a really great question. Pilate, not known for insight, I don't think, he asked a really good question here when he said, what is truth? Well, we don't want to start talking in terms of philosophical inquiry because truth is really more earthy than that. But what I want to say this morning is when we talk about the truth, truth is what's consistent with how the world really is. That's what truth is. Truth is related to justice, rightness, righteousness. Truth is intimately related to what the Bible talks about as peace or shalom. It's the way things really are, the way things are supposed to be. What's consistent with that is what's true. But then we see in a passage like Isaiah 45, verse 19, I was reading that this week and found it really intriguing or exciting, I guess. It's about as excited as I get. I read this passage, and it says this, the Lord himself is speaking. He says, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare, sorry, I can't read my own typing, apparently. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare it. I declare what is right. We see it in a passage like Jesus' prayer in John 17 where he asks the Father, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's even more clear when we get to a passage we read earlier in John 14 where Jesus says, I mean, the answer to what is the truth, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. What I want us to grab hold of in that quick little litany is this, is that it's the Lord himself who dictates how the world really is. It's the Lord himself who tells us what's consistent with reality really. Jesus defines what rightness means. What is the truth? Truth can be found in Jesus. Rightness, righteousness, shalom, justice, those are bound up in Jesus. So what about these Ten Commandments? Well, here in this passage, we think about the historical context of the text. Right, here we have Yahweh. He's establishing a people who are going to be in covenant with him. They're going to be in this relationship, formal relationship with him, so that he might have this relationship, but also so that they might demonstrate his heart to all the nations. And here he's telling them that his people, his covenant people, are going to be a group of folks that are characterized by truth-telling. Here we come to this what's becoming a familiar pattern. Remember, I've talked so much in this series so far about how the Ten Commandments provide a boundary. There are prohibitions often, but this boundary creates a shape. God's people are to engage each other along the lines with what Yahweh says is really true about the world, what Yahweh says about how the world is supposed to work. Now, the Ninth Commandment is specifically talking about formal testimony, right? Not bearing false witness. It's talking about formal testimony, but let's not forget, or let's know it now, I guess, that Israel as a church-state nexus, as a combination of church and state all at once, I mean, really, good luck separating the difference between their civic life and their religious life. What's going on here is this, that as God's people are living with one another before the Lord, they're to be a people characterized by truth, because Yahweh is God of truth. Now, the same holds true for us now as God's covenant people. That hasn't changed one bit. Jesus is the truth. Jesus dictates how the world actually is. And those who live alongside one another before the face of God, we must be a people characterized by truth-telling. We need to be characterized as a people who are about the truth as God dictates it. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. And the governing question, I guess, is how can we be, or how can we become, a people that are characterized by the truth? Or if you want to say it a little bit differently, how can we pursue the truth within our relationships as God's people? I want to look at that this morning in two ways. And the first is this, and this is sort of the easy one. The first way we can pursue the truth in our relationships together is by actually knowing the truth. Now, I've mentioned to you, those of you that have been around or heard or listening online, I've mentioned my friend Toby to you. I've said, or if you were to come up to me and say, hey, tell me what you know about Toby. I've got some options, right? I could start describing like the surface area of his skin. I could describe you, Toby, by giving you sort of a list of all the biological sort of functions that go on in Toby. That would be weird, but I could do it, I suppose. But if I answered that question, right, if you came to me, hey, tell me about Toby, and I started listing off sort of his biological characteristics, that would be pretty unsatisfying, I think, to you. But what would really tell you more about Toby is if I started telling you about my experiences with Toby in seminary, the way he would keep me awake with those wooden stirrers sitting next to me in class. Those things freak me out, by the way, just so you know. I could tell you about my experience with Toby and our study together. I could tell you about how faithful a pastor he is in South Carolina. I could tell you about the way he loves his children. I could tell you about the things that we've done together and the things that he loves to do and the things that we like to talk about when we're together. That would tell you about Toby. If I just listed off a series of facts about Toby, that would really be unsatisfying. Because to really know Toby is to know him in experience with him. It's an existential knowing. And I would say to you this morning, similarly, that if Jesus is the truth, and I believe that he is, then to know the truth means we need to know Jesus, the person. We need to know this person who is incarnate as the Son of God, who relates to us. We need to know Jesus in our experience with him. We need to more and more hear him speak, notice his ways, interact with him in our lives. If we're going to be a people characterized by the truth, we need to be a people that know the truth existentially. How do we do that? This is one of those places where it's easy to talk about things like spiritual disciplines, of prayer and worship and fasting and devotional Bible reading and all of those, because those things, and we've talked about this before, those things that we do, they shape us like a spiritual muscle memory. They tune our hearts. They help us to hear better, to be, as Margaret says, I think brilliantly, to be better noticers, to be expert noticers. Those kinds of spiritual disciplines, they form us in that way. And that's fine. I'm totally on board with that. But with this twist, so often when we think about spiritual disciplines, we think about my devotional reading. Think about my prayer life. We take these spiritual disciplines and we turn them into individual exercises. Now, I think that that's fine. But if we only think about knowing Jesus as an individual through these disciplines, then we really have a half-baked idea of knowing. And we have a half-baked idea of what it means to be the people of God. Because we're to be a people characterized by the truth together, in relationship to one another. These kinds of spiritual disciplines, these kinds of ways to existentially know more and more Jesus, the person Jesus, not just Jesus' information about Jesus. For that to happen, I think it would actually help us a lot if these kinds of spiritual disciplines more colored our interactions with one another. As we spend time over meals together and talking about all the silly and sometimes banal things that we talk about. And I, just for the record, silliness, I love silliness. Spend some time at my house and hear the really dumb word games that are played there. I'm all for silly. And I think that silly, mundane, regular stuff is just a part of our relationships to one another. If Jesus is Jesus over everything, if he's king over everything, Jesus is king over our silliness. Jesus is king over our mundane stuff. But I'd like to suggest to us this morning that if we're to be a people who are characterized together by existentially, experientially knowing Jesus, then I think that those kinds of spiritual disciplines should make their way into our relationships together. I mean, what would happen if, when we get together over a meal, we actually stopped and prayed for one another? Not just the perfunctory prayer of thanks for this food, but like to actually stop and even sitting around the table and eating all the wonderful things that you guys cook, we actually stopped and prayed for one another. What would happen if you planned a trip with some friends to go do whatever your weekend trips are, and you also decided that on that trip, hey, let's stop periodically and let's read some scripture together? See, we often think about spiritual disciplines as my spiritual discipline. But I would suggest to you that if we're to be a people that know the truth in our experience, these spiritual disciplines also have a place in our life and interactions between one another. This is part of how we pursue the truth together. And I know that some of you, because we've talked about it, are very much interested in having this kind of stuff happen more often in your relationships, to which I'd say, then do it. Lead it. As you're sitting at the table with your friends, be the one that says, hey, we're here together and we love Jesus. Let's pray. Sometimes it's easy for us to bemoan that we're not more a people that are experiencing the truth of who Jesus is. So let's do something about it. If we're going to know the truth, we need to know the truth. We need to know Jesus existentially in our experiences. But even as we talk about knowing Jesus existentially, we also should ask this question, like, well, how do we know when it's Jesus? Because knowing Jesus isn't a choose-your-own-adventure story, right? You don't just get to kind of create. I mean, I guess you can, but it may not be Jesus. I mean, it's much the same as saying, like, if you want to tell me, I know Danielle, but then you go on to talk about how much she loves musical theater and Lord of the Rings, I'd say, you don't know Danielle. It's not her. So this is where I think it's helpful for us to recognize that to know about someone propositionally is not the same as knowing someone in our experience. However, knowing more about someone is actually really important to our experience of them. I mean, if you want to spend time with Danielle, I'm just going to go and tell you, she's great to spend time with. Don't talk about the Lord of the Rings. She won't like it. She won't care about it. She'll actually care about making it stop quickly. See, as much as I want to say that we need to be a people that don't reduce knowing to knowing about someone, we need to really know them in our experience. But the truth is that those two things aren't pitted against each other. They ought not be pitted against each other. In His grace, the Lord's provided us with this authoritative picture of what is Jesus like, how does Jesus act, what does Jesus love, and we find that indicated in the Scripture. If we want to know Jesus truly, rightly in our experience of Him, we need to be steeped in His revelation of Himself. That means things like studying the Bible. I mean, like studying, to dig in more. It means things like, maybe I should memorize some verses. It means things like, are you ready? Theology. Does everybody gasp for breath? No theology. But you know what? To know Jesus rightly in our experience of Him means that we need to learn more about Him also. But here again, we need to do these things together, sharpening one another, hearing from vantage points that are not our own. I've said it before from this very pulpit that the truth of Jesus is objective, but we don't see Jesus objectively. We need other people alongside us thinking theologically, studying the text, digging into what does the Bible tell us about who Jesus really is, so that when we seek to experience more of Him as a person, that we're actually engaging Jesus and not something else. See, engaging in these kinds of things, the sort of digging into what do we know about Jesus, it actually make us better knowers, better experiencers of Christ. If we separate knowing Jesus existentially from knowing about Jesus, if we separate these propositional from the existential forms of knowing, then both of them will devolve into caricatures. We need them both together. And when we keep them together, we see Jesus more clearly. We learn to love Him more intensely. We embody Him more accurately. Everyone isn't an academic. I'm not saying that everybody needs to be an academic. But all of us can grow in our knowledge of Jesus, both in our existential relationship to Him, but also in the propositional pieces that we want to get in place. If you want to know the truth, if you want to really know the truth, this is a place to put some effort. And I'd love to talk to you about what that can look like in your life realistically. Sometimes we think, you're right, I need to study, I need to learn more theology, I want to pray more, all those things, to get these two things of knowing together. But then we sort of fall apart because obviously, you know, we're not staying up late at night over, we're not like reading Greek manuscripts on vellum by candlelight. Maybe that's not your dream of what an awesome scholarship would look like, but it sounds great to me. That may not be you, but in your current place in life, there's a realistic way that you can be on a trajectory to knowing Jesus more, and I'd love to talk to you about that. So what I'm saying so far is this, that to be a people characterized by the truth, we need to pursue knowing the truth together. But at the same time, we can't give in to this modernistic notion that knowledge is sort of up here in our heads, disconnected from the way we live our lives, disconnected from our actions and our allegiances. No. To not act on something that we say we know is to really disembowel knowledge. It's to gut it. See, we also need to not only know the truth, but to put it into practice in our relationships. So with that in mind, let me point out a couple quick things. First is this. If you want to be people characterized by the truth, not only knowing the truth, but also practicing the truth, I think that practicing the truth means protecting the truth about one another. And I'm not talking here about some sort of relational vigilantism. There's a place for standing up for people. That's true. But what I mean here, when I talk about protecting the truth about each other, I mean actually more along the line. I was reading Calvin's commentary on this passage. He's really much more pastoral than people give him credit for, by the way. And on this passage, Calvin takes some time to note that when we talk about the challenge of protecting the truth about one another, it's so easy for us to entertain falsehoods that other people are saying. It's easy for us to feel the gravity of some juicy is not his word, but to feel the gravity of some like juicy bit of information that's sort of intriguing. It's easy for us to slip into gossip. And gossip is to break this command. To give in to gossip is to not be protecting the truth about each other. I think Calvin's really wise on this. To be a people that are characterized by the truth, we need to care about not just the truth about me, but the truth about you. So how can we protect the truth about each other? Well, I think this, whether it's in our conversations or in our online comments, I believe that protecting the truth about others means making the best characterizations possible about them. It means not give in to the cheap ways that we talk about people with whom we disagree. It means telling the truth. It probably means for some of us repenting of the inflammatory ways we present our differences. It means that we stop wielding these red herrings that we tend to throw around and to truly seek to understand one another in more accurately nuanced ways. I mean, you know what happens when you throw a lot of red herrings around? The whole place smells fishy. That's what happens. But so often our conversations turn into these sort of heated, big bullet points that we think actually get us somewhere about the truth, but really they're just diversions. If we're going to be a people characterized by the truth, we need to try to think the best about the other person's position. Protecting the truth about each other might mean that we have to bite our tongues more often and listen. Protecting the truth about each other might mean we need to get our hands away from the keyboard a little more often. Protecting the truth about one another might mean we have to just walk away from a gossipy conversation. And I'm not saying that's easy, but if we're going to be a people characterized by the truth, we have to actually practice the truth in the ways that we live with one another. Practicing the truth means protecting the truth about each other. But practicing the truth also means seeking to recover the truth between one another when it's gone awry. I'm talking here about some of us need to make some courageous efforts at reconciliation with one another because the truth has been messed up between us. And some of us need to take a deep breath and jump into getting the truth right. We don't always protect the truth about each other, and the truth needs to be repaired, and it's not of any small consequence. In our next sermon series, I didn't tell you, next sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, which I think will go well with the Ten Commandments series, in Matthew 5, Jesus points out that reconciling the truth between each other is so important that he says, leave your sacrifice at the altar where it is, and go find the person that you've got a problem with and get it right. That's how important the truth is between each other. It's the same kind of thing that shows up in Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. People in Corinth, they weren't treating each other rightly around the Lord's table. And things were so bad that Paul says, listen, some of you are sick and dying because you're not tending to each other correctly. That was the problem. It wasn't that there were people there that didn't quite have all their ducks in a row theologically about who Jesus was. There were those people. The rest of 1 Corinthians tells us that. But the problem there was that they had problems between them, and they weren't dealing with them. They were favoring one over another. They weren't tending to the truth in their relationships. We need to remember here that truth is not a matter of ivory tower philosophical inquiry. It's earthy. It's practical. Remember we said it's about things being the way they're supposed to be. That's what the truth is about. And when things aren't the way they're supposed to be, we have an obligation as God's people to try to reconcile the truth between us. That's what it looks like to live as a people characterized by the truth. To keep the ninth commandment doesn't just mean don't go around speaking lies. To keep the ninth commandment means to practice the truth in our actions with one another. Now, in times gone by, you've endured my prior mention of my frustration over people quoting Bible passages in public discourse. And most of my ire is reserved for athletes. They do things like they say, "I can do all things through Christ," and they think that means like I'll get a touchdown, instead of I can be content when I don't have anything. Or the times when they they want the championship, so they say I'm going to press on towards the goal. This causes me no small amount of consternation. But the one that really gets me is when people the one that really turns on the internal diatribe, mostly internal. Danielle will disagree that sometimes it's external. Mostly internal diatribes about exegetical principles for interpretation are when people say something like, "Hey, the truth will set you free." Now, that one wears me out, seriously, because it's true. It's true that when you have more information, it tends to make it better, I guess. You can kind of engage the world better if you have a more accurate picture of the information. But the thing that gets me most about that is people say, "Yeah, the truth will set you free." But when they say that, I just, in my heart, I'm screaming like, Jesus is talking about himself setting us free. Not accurate data. See, to know and practice the truth, to know the truth is to know Jesus. To practice the truth is to practice what Jesus has given to us for the way the world really works. To know and practice the truth is to look like Jesus. It's to be wrapped up in our relationship to him, to more and more look like him. You know what that means? That means that the ninth commandment is a call to freedom. See, the truth really will set you free when you recognize that the truth is about Jesus. This morning, I want to encourage you that the ninth commandment is a call to pursue truth. Let's do that. Let's pursue knowing the truth, Jesus. Let's pursue practicing the implications of our relationship to him. Because if we know the truth like that, it really will set us free. We really will be a people characterized by the truth. So let's ask the Lord to give us the courage and the strength to make that happen in our relationships with one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do need to be set free. We have a problem, Lord, with the truth. So we pray that you would feed us, that you would strengthen us, that we would more and more delight in you, who is the truth, who are the truth, however the grammar works. Lord, may we be a people characterized by you, knowing you and practicing the implications of your reign in our life. Make that so in us today. And would you use your supper this morning to strengthen us to that end? We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.